We read in scriptures about this interesting place called Migdal Eder. Sometimes it's called the Tower of the Flock, and it's in Bethlehem. The interesting thing about stones is that they last a really, really long time. And a lot of times the people of Israel would set up stones to remind them of important things. You know, so for example, you'll remember that when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, they set up a stone pile, a stone pillar. You might remember that there was this place called Mizpah, where the Lord is going to watch between me and thee in the story of Jacob, and a stone pile to remind them about some important covenant that they made. And you have these stones that come up from time to time, and the great thing about stones, as I said, is that they just last so long. Well, you could build a little edifice of stone, and unless somebody comes and knocks it down, I mean, it could last a very, very long time. And there is such a stone edifice that Scripture alludes to and has a lot to do with the Christmas story. As a matter of fact, some of the great Bible stories spin around that area, the Bethlehem area. And so I want to walk you through that today. And I want to do a Bethlehem Christmas with you. And I think you'll find this to be pretty interesting, as well as we're going to go as far as we can go in Scripture. And then there's a lot of lore, and you never know what to do with lore, because some of it is so and some of it might not be so. And so we'll take you as far as we can with the Scriptures, and then we'll show you how the lore came into being, and some of those things might be interesting as well. We have to go back to the beginning. In the book of Genesis, chapter 35, verse 19, we have this terrible story of Jacob losing his wonderful wife, Rachel. It is a love story. It's a heartbreak story. It's the worst case scenario story, because she dies in childbirth. Something went wrong when she was delivering Benjamin, and she died. Well, all of the family had been buried in Hebron up to that point. Imagine, if you will, Jerusalem in the Holy Land, and you come down south a little ways, and you're going to run into Bethlehem, and you come down south a little bit more, and you run into Hebron, and there in Hebron, the patriarchal family had a tomb, and Abraham was there, and Sarah was there, and this became the family tomb. But Rachel died in Bethlehem, and you know the custom in the hot Middle Eastern climate is to bury very quickly. And so unless there was some convenient way to get down to Hebron, they would just have to bury her where she was. And of course, there was no convenient way, because they have a huge traveling party. And so Rachel is the one who gets buried in Bethlehem instead of the family tomb in Hebron, near an oak tree. And it was a heartbreak for Jacob to lose Rachel, particularly in that happy occasion of childbirth. So if you can picture the drama of this story, we're reading in Genesis about this, and you heard in the scripture reading, and it probably doesn't seem like much at first glance, but it says in Genesis 35:19 that shortly after Rachel died, and she did die in Bethlehem, it says, then Israel — Jacob's other name is Israel, right? — then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. The Tower of Eder, that is in Hebrew, Migdal Eder, and in English, the Tower of the Flock. Imagine stone towers. These stone towers are not large, but the stones are everywhere, you know, in the Holy Land, everywhere. Stones are the most natural building material. And so you take the stones and you make a tower. At the top of the tower, you can use that to watch out for the sheep. If you're a shepherd, you want to watch and make sure that the sheep are okay. You can see a distance from the tower. In the lower part of this tower, probably, there would be a place for the ewes who are in birth to come and have their young in the shelter. And so there are these towers that the shepherds would use, hence the term the Tower of the Flock. Well, Israel is in Bethlehem, and it says he went to the Tower of the Flock. A similar part of the story is told in verse 21, and Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. So verse 19 says he goes to the tower of the flock. She died and is buried in Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And so that's the story. We sometimes forget that the history of Bethlehem goes all the way back there. The biblical history of Bethlehem is when Rachel died in childbirth. So in a way, the story of Bethlehem is a very sad story. It's the story of death, losing your favorite person in the whole wide world. It's the story of a broken heart. And that's the story of Bethlehem where it begins. And there was this tower of the flock, Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock. And I would like for you just to imagine what it would be like knowing what we now know about Bethlehem. What if you could be transported back to Migdal Eder, to the tower of the flock in Bethlehem at the time when Jacob pitched his tent there, having just buried Rachel by the oak tree, feeling sick about his loss. If you could go back there and you could be transported miraculously back there with your wrinkle-free shirt and your amazing shoes that shine and have man-made materials and rubber and things like that, and your cell phone and your wristwatch and your eyeglasses if you have those or contacts, and you go back there and you meet Jacob grieving by the tower of Migdal, the tower of the flock. You're going to go to Jacob and you would see the drama of that moment. And you could tell him, Jacob, I'm from the future. And I know you're going to find this hard to believe because you just lost the dearest person in the world to you. But you have an amazing story. I mean, from the future, we all tell your story. We all know about Rachel. We'll never forget about Rachel. We know your story. And I want you to know that someday in the future, I'm talking 1,700 years from now, right about from around here, you could gesture near the Tower of the Flock, right about from around here, one of your grandsons, I'm talking 1,700 years from now, is going to come along, and I know it's hard for you to believe, but he's going to cure death when he comes. And he's going to cure broken hearts. And I know that's hard for you to grasp right now, Jacob. But from where I come from, we know this to be true. And you wait. Don't despair. Something amazing is coming. And that's when we run into Bethlehem. By the way, Genesis says Ephrath is Bethlehem because it hasn't been named yet. That had to be added later to the book of Genesis by an editor because Bethlehem had not evidently been named yet. Well, let's keep going. That's 1700 BC. Let's come forward in time to 1400 BC. 1400 BC is a great time to be an Israelite because there is this fellow named Caleb. And Caleb, one of the spies, you'll remember, went into the land of Canaan that was supposed to be given to the people of Israel. And 10 of the 12 spies were afraid. They didn't want to go in. But Joshua and Caleb said, we could go in, we could take it. And there were these freakishly large people in Hebron. And everybody was afraid of them, but Caleb wasn't. And so you know the story that Caleb and Joshua were allowed to enter the Holy Land, the Promised Land, and everybody else in their generation, except Moses, of course, died. And then came the day when Caleb, more than 80 years old, says, I want that mountain, you know, where the freakishly large people were. I want that. So you remember our map we mentioned just a little bit ago? If you can imagine Jerusalem on the peak of the mountain range there, and then you go down just a little bit and you have Bethlehem, and you go down just a little bit more and you have Hebron. Hebron is where the giants were. And Caleb said, I want that property. So he went up and he conquered. And he conquered more property. He came to that grassy, hilly wilderness section, which we now call Bethlehem. But in those days, it was just wilderness. And we don't know from the text that the tower of the flock was still there. But you have to think stones can last a long time. And we know in the time of Micah, it was still there. And that's 700 BC. So we know that Micah can make reference to it in 700 BC, and Genesis makes reference to it in 1700 BC. And so in that period of time, you have to think that the tower is there. Either it has fallen down a few times, they keep rebuilding it, or whatever, but it's there. And so Caleb, somewhere along the way, comes to this grassy, hilly wilderness that now we call Bethlehem. And he probably saw the tower of the flock there, Migdal Eder. And then an interesting thing happened. Caleb's first wife died naturally during that 40 years of wilderness wandering. So he needed a new wife. And you know what her name was? Ephrath. Do you remember the saying? You know, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Ephrath and Ephrathah are the same. So Caleb marries this girl named Ephrath. And what's really interesting about that, evidently she was named after her home area. And remember, the book of Genesis says now Ephrath is Bethlehem. And so this girl comes from Ephrath. That was the land that was divided to her family when Joshua was dividing the conquered land of Canaan. So she took the name Ephrath. Well, Caleb married Ephrath. And then they called the town Caleb Ephrath. It's actually referred to as Caleb Ephrath in Scripture. I won't read it for you. It's just a passing mention. But in 1 Chronicles 2:24, they named this town Caleb Ephrath. And so Caleb evidently lived in his wife's home area, Ephrath, which now we call Bethlehem, until he died. Now, if you can picture this wonderful man, Caleb, walking in Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, and the tower must have still been there. We don't know that, but just for the sake of discussion, the tower must still be there because it was there for Jacob, it was there for Micah. Should be there in the middle section too. And so he would have known this area. He settled there in what we today would call the little town of Bethlehem, but it wasn't really a town then. It was just a grassy, hilly wilderness. And it probably had a tower for the flock there. And so I want to transport you back there, same as before. You are in your wrinkle-free shirt and your amazing modern shoes and your wristwatch and your cell phone. And I want to transport you back there. And here is Caleb in the area where he dies. And let's say that you could see him on the last time he was ever well enough to visit the area by the Tower of the Flock. And you meet him. You say, Caleb, I want you to know that I'm from the future. And we know all about you. We always tell our children how amazing it was that even though you were an old man, the Lord gave you supernatural strength to fight like a young man. And how you went up through Hebron and you got that. You went up through Ephrath and you got that. You ended up settling there. I mean, we all know what you were like, Caleb. And you know how you were able to do this for God, to conquer this land for God. And now you walk around here in this beautiful little grassy, hilly wilderness. And you did this. You got this for God, and it gives you such a peaceful feeling, doesn't it? I mean, hasn't it really been something what God has done to make you supernaturally able to win all your battles in life? Caleb, I got to tell you, one of your grandsons, I'm talking about 1,300 years from now, one of your grandsons, who's going to come from somewhere right around here, and you're gesturing near the Tower of the Flock, right around here, Bethlehem. He's going to come. You know what's great about him? He's going to make people able to fight all of their battles supernaturally. You know, the same thing like you experienced when you were an old man, but you're able to fight well. Your grandson, 1,300 years from now, it's going to give people the strength to fight like that. It's like he's the greater Caleb. I mean, you did amazing things, but he's the greater Caleb. And he helps all of his followers, millions of people around the world, do just what you did and captain their battles well. You thought you'd want to know that. And that's the story of Caleb in Bethlehem back in those days, Ephrath. Well, we want to come forward in time again. This time, let's come to some descendants of Caleb and in Bethlehem. Shortly after Caleb moved to Bethlehem to stay, Rahab, you know her, Rahab and Salma turned Bethlehem into a for real town. Before them, it was just a grassy, hilly wilderness. But now things are going to change. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 50, it says, "These were the sons of Caleb, the son of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah." Remember, Ephrathah was his second wife. So here are their sons. Their sons are Shobal, the father of Kirjath-Jearim, Philistine territory, and Salma, the father of Bethlehem. Salma, the father of Bethlehem. Oh, so Salma is the father of Bethlehem. Now here's what you have to know for part two. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab." Oh, so Rahab married Salma, or Salmon, different forms of the same name. The most likely conclusion is that Rahab married this Salma, descended from Caleb, and Salma was the father of Bethlehem. Well, you know that would make Rahab the mother of Bethlehem. That is Bethlehem, you know, the place of Jesus' birth, the place where Jacob mourned Rachel, the place where Caleb settled and lived evidently till he died. What an amazing story that is. So I know that Salma is the father of Bethlehem, but let's talk about the mother of Bethlehem for a minute. That's an amazing story. If you can picture the Tower of the Flock, it should still be there. It was there in Micah's day, that's 700 B.C. It's there in Jacob's day, that's 1700. And right now we're in between those periods of time, so it must still be there. And so imagine the mother of Bethlehem. She knows the Tower of the Flock. It's been there for centuries. And let's say that we could run up to Rahab one day when she's walking near Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock, in her home area. And we could run up to her in our wrinkle-free shirts and our amazing modern shoes and our cell phones and our eyeglasses and our wristwatches and say, "Rahab, I want you to know I'm from the future. And where I come from, we know all about you. You know, as a harlot in Jericho, about ready to perish, you one time made a beautiful choice to help the spies because you came to believe that their God was the true God. And we all know about that. And what's really interesting about you, Rahab, to all of us is like where we come from, we would call you damaged goods. We would call you defective. You had made some terrible choices in your life. And you went from that to being the mother of Bethlehem. And Rahab, I want you to know that one of your grandsons, and I'm talking about 1,300 years from now, one of your grandsons is going to come from around here. And you're right by Migdal Eder. From right around here. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to do this miracle of rebuilding a life of a sinner, a person who made so many terrible choices. He's going to give people second chances. And Rahab, you're just like the prototype for millions of people all around the world. And your grandson is going to do this for people. I just thought you'd want to know. And then the Bible continues with the history of Bethlehem. We can come forward now just a little bit. How about 1200 BC? And you remember when we were reading in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, these genealogies of Jesus. It says, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. And now we're solidly in the Messianic line. We know exactly where we are. And this Ruth and Boaz get married. Remember, it goes Salmon, and then eventually Boaz, and eventually David and Messiah. And so Ruth marries Boaz, and once again, this is a Bethlehem story. We're in about 1200 BC, and it reminds us that maybe Bethlehem is a love story. It's a story of romance. So we come to this great mention of Bethlehem. Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said, I went out full. She left Bethlehem for a while, went to territories in Moab, and she shouldn't have done that. She was wealthy. She says, we left here full, and then they lost all of their wealth. They lost everything in Moab. She says, we came back here empty. Boaz, they say, was an important man in Bethlehem. He's like, you know, aristocracy in that little area. He's an important man, a man of wealth. Once upon a time, Naomi had wealth. That's Ruth's mother-in-law. Now they come back and they have nothing. And the great thing about Ruth is none of this is her fault. Ruth never left Bethlehem. She couldn't. She was born in Moab territory. She's not even a Jewish person. But she comes back to Bethlehem, or comes to Bethlehem the first time back with Naomi. And this amazing romance happens, and she's married to Boaz. And then Ruth becomes the great-great-grandmother of David, and then eventually Messiah. So surely the Tower of the Flock is still standing. We're only in 1200 BC. Micah talks about it in 700. So it's either been standing the whole time, or maybe it gets knocked down and they build it back. It's not hard. Craftsmen could build it back in a week. It's not that hard if all the materials are there. So I want to find Ruth. What if I could transport you back so you could find Ruth at the end of her life, walking somewhere near the Tower of the Flock, and you're in your wrinkle-free shirt and your shiny, amazing modern shoes and your cell phone in hand. You can walk up to Ruth, say, Ruth, I'm from the future. Where I come from, everybody knows about you. I mean, this amazing romance and Bethlehem, and how, I mean, it was not your fault. You're sort of like a victim of circumstances. You had nothing going for you. Your husband died, leaving you a widow when you're very young. You don't have two pennies to rub together, and you're coming to a land you've never even been to before. And then all of a sudden, you get scooped up by a wealthy, kind gentleman and cared for lovingly for the rest of your life. I mean, everybody loves your story, Ruth. You're like amazing. And here's what you have to know. You're going to have a grandson. I'm talking 1,200 years from now. He's going to come from right around here somewhere. And you're gesturing by the Tower of the Flock. And that grandson is going to repeat your life over and over again in us. Because a lot of us didn't have two pennies to rub together, you know, spiritually speaking. Sometimes it was for choices that we made. You know about Rahab. She made terrible choices. But Ruth, you didn't make any choices that destined you to hardship. You were evidently a fine person, just sort of a victim of where you were born. But your grandson, he gives people second chances. You know how you had that second chance? He does that. Oh, he does it in all of our lives. I just thought you'd want to know that this thing that you've experienced with a second chance with God and conversion and life, your grandson does that. I just thought you'd want to know. And that's 1200 BC. Well, let's go forward just a little bit more, 1100 BC. 1100 BC, there's this fellow named David out tending sheep. You know where David lives. He lives in Bethlehem. And you know that if he's out there tending sheep from time to time, he probably sees this place over there called the Tower of the Flock, Migdal Eder. He's out there in the hill country. He probably sees it every once in a while. So maybe Bethlehem's story is a royal story. A royal story, maybe even, as we could say it, about how people who are underdogs get promoted, how the last become first in some strange alchemy of God's love and his compassion. A shepherd boy could become a king. Let's say that you were able to be transported back in time when David saw the Tower of the Flock for the last time. Because he's elderly, he doesn't live in Bethlehem now. He lives a little bit north in Jerusalem. But remember, it's not that far. When Teresa and I were in the Holy Land, we stood on top of the Mount of Olives. And a little fellow there, young fellow there, was just pointing out things. He wanted us to give him money. And so he was being a volunteer tour guide. He said, "You see that over there?" Looking south. He said, "That's Bethlehem." Well, I mean, it's 6 miles away. It's not like you can see anything. Sort of like being in an airplane. You look down, you think, "I think that's a house." It's like, "That's Bethlehem right there. You see that silhouette?" "Hey, yeah, I see that." So David could go there periodically. Let's say that he's very old, and the last time he's walking on the king's highway near the Tower of the Flock, let's say we have the privilege of running into him. And we are here in our modern clothes. We find old King David. Say, "David, you're a prophet, so I know you already know this, that Messiah is going to be one of your grandchildren. And I also know that you know how your life has gone from the shepherd boy to the king. I just want you to know I'm from the future, and everybody around here talks about you, where I come from. They talk about you all the time. You're like a hero to all of our children. And you know how the Lord took you from the sheep cote to the palace? You are the great-great-grandfather of the Messiah who has done that for me, who's done that for my friends, for my loved ones. That whole thing about the last becoming first, the underdog being promoted. David, you're going to have a grandson. I'm talking about 1,000 years from now. And he's going to come from right around here." He could gesture near the Tower of the Flock. "I just thought you'd want to know that your story is not unique, because your grandson's going to do this for all of us all the time. You'd just be amazed. I thought you'd like to know." Well, that's 1100 BC. We come to 700 BC and we have Micah's prophecy. What Micah says is really interesting, because he not only in chapter 5 says, "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah," you know, Ephrath, Ephrathah. Now, you know, that was Caleb's second wife, and they settled in Bethlehem and all of that. So he says, not only is Bethlehem the place from which Messiah will come, he talks about the Tower of the Flock. So Micah chapter 4, verse 8. "And you, O Tower of the Flock," he's already said it's going to be Bethlehem from which Messiah comes. And now he says, "And you, O Tower of the Flock, to you shall it come." He talks about the dominion. He talks about the kingdom coming there. The Tower of the Flock, evidently still standing in 700 BC. In 600 BC, come forward a little bit more. we have something terrible happening in Bethlehem. We read about it in Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, and he had taken him, being bound in chains, among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. In verse 15 of chapter 31, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Ramah, evidently, is the neighboring city to Bethlehem. There's an ancient rabbinical tradition that says as much. There's more than one Ramah in the Bible lands. One Ramah was used here in the time of the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar as a jump-off point, a gathering point, a rendezvous point for all the prisoners of war. And Jeremiah was there. He said all these prisoners of war were just crying and weeping. It was a terrible time because they're being deported away from home to Babylon. And it says a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, lamentation. And that apparently is right next to Bethlehem. Same idea. Once again, probably taking the king's highway, probably very near the Tower of the Flock. It was there, we know, 700 BC, we come forward to 600 BC, the tower is probably still there. Well, now imagine running up to these captives on their way to Bethlehem, you in your wrinkle-free shirt and your amazing modern shoes and your cell phone in hand, and you say, brothers and sisters, captives, don't despair. I know you can't see it now, but not so long from now, 70 years to be precise, you're going to be released if you're still living, and your children will be released. It's not captive forever. You're going to come back to this land. And everything's going to be fine because, you see, 600 years from now, the Messiah is going to come from somewhere around here, standing on the king's highway, gesturing toward the Tower of the Flock. And he's going to make everything okay. Don't despair. You'll see. Everything will be okay. Come forward in time one more time. 1 BC, Jesus is about to be born in Bethlehem. You know, there's an old rabbinical tradition, again, that says so many sheep were needed in Jerusalem. We read this in the Mishnah tradition. Jewish tradition. So many sheep were needed in Jerusalem for daily sacrifices. And then when you have feast days, oh, it gets totally out of hand. So by the time you get to the New Testament era, there's this idea that all of the sheep in a circle around Jerusalem for 6 or 7 miles, those are devoted to the Lord. We need them for sacrifices in Jerusalem. So any sheep that you find around this vicinity, 6 miles, these are special to the Lord. And it's so interesting when the Mishnah says that. It says the sheep that you find in this circle from Jerusalem to Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock, these are dedicated to the Lord. They must go to temple. Migdal Eder is standing in the New Testament era, evidently. The Gospel of Luke opens up, and they were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. These shepherds would know where Migdal Eder was. They would know the Tower of the Flock. It's where they were. And you could run up to them just before the angel of the Lord came upon them and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. You could run up to those shepherds just before that event in your wrinkle-free shirts and your beautiful modern shoes. You could say, you fellows should know that something life-changing is going to happen. As you watch these sheep that are bound for temple service as long as they're not blemished, something amazing is going to happen here. It's going to change your life. And I'm from the future, and we all know this, and our lives have been changed. Something really big is going to happen tonight. It'll change your life. And then, of course, you know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We've taken the history of Bethlehem and the Tower of the Flock as far as we can. After this, there are questions. Some people have said, you know, it's interesting that those shepherds, because they were raising sheep for the temple between Jerusalem and Migdal Eder, those shepherds would catch the lambs in the Tower of the Flock down low. You know, they have the upper story for keeping watch and the lower section, a little barn. They catch these sheep as soon as they were born and wrap them in swaddling clothes because they didn't want them to get nicked up. They're for temple service, you know. Some of the Lord says, because they were special sheep, sometimes they would get the garments that were cast off from the temple. They didn't want to throw them away. And these were pretty special sheep for temple service. And so the Lord says they'd wrap the lambs in swaddling clothes that were the linen garments, bloodstained from the priest. We don't know if that's true. We can't prove that in history, but that's the lore. Well, there's a lot of evidence that Jesus was born in the month of September. That really does work out pretty well, which is when they'd be having the Feast of Tabernacles. He might have been born on a holiday, a holy day. There's a possibility that when we read about Jesus being born where the animals are, it is possible that he was born in the Tower of the Flock because there was no room in the inn. It's possible that the manger he was in was the manger from the Tower of the Flock. That's possible, maybe not. It's possible that the shepherds who saw the angels were not at the Tower of the Flock just exactly there. And when they were told to go to Bethlehem and see, they went to the Tower of the Flock and would have found Jesus in that particular manger for temple sheep. At any rate, some of that is too speculative. But what we do find is the history of Bethlehem and even the Tower of the Flock. And Micah said, you, Tower of the Flock, he'll come to you. That's where it happens. And that's Bethlehem. It just changes everything. I was reading a short time back about this Muslim guy who was raised in Iraq. And he was raised in a devout Sunni home. And so for him, killing was part of the game. He got involved with a radicalized group. He became a cell leader for jihad. And that's what his life was about. He was working one day and one of the fellows from where he worked came up to him and said, somebody was distributing these New Testaments. And so I reprimanded this guy. I destroyed all of them except for this one. I think you should read it and tell us what we're supposed to do now. He took that New Testament home. His name is Shakir. He took that New Testament home and he read it. And it really bothered him because it seemed to him like the Word of God. And he was conflicted because he knew he should hate it, but he didn't hate it. And night after night he read it and he didn't know who to ask to get more information. It wasn't safe for him to ask anyone for his reputation's sake. He couldn't ask anyone. So he just kept reading the New Testament and then he was praying one night and he said, Lord, I need to know what truth is. And so he talks about having a dream. And here's how he describes the dream. He says, I was really pleading with God fervently to show me the true straight path. And that night I had a dream. I found myself standing on the side of the road. And there was a large crowd gathered on both sides of the road. And they were cheering and very excited. And I realized that they were awaiting a parade to go by. So I looked down the road to see who was coming. And I saw many prophets riding on horses coming towards us. And suddenly Jonah was riding by. And then David and Abraham and Moses riding on high, strong horses. Everyone was cheering and I was cheering. It was so exciting to see these prophets. And he kept waiting for Muhammad to come by because, you know, he thought Muhammad was the greatest prophet. And he wasn't in the parade. And Shakir said, at the end of the procession, I saw another person riding, but he was riding on a donkey instead of a horse. He was wearing a white robe and his face was covered by a white shroud. And when this person approached, for some reason, I heard myself calling out to him in my dream and asking, are you Jesus? Like I said, his face was covered by a white cloth, so I couldn't really see his face at that moment. But when he heard my question, the man pulled the cloth away from his face and smiled at me and nodded yes. And something came from his face that filled me with a joy I had never felt in my whole life. I started shouting, I saw Jesus, I saw Jesus. And I was so happy and so joyful and I was laughing. But as soon as I woke up, I realized that my pillowcase and my sheets were all wet around my head. I realized that I had been crying, sobbing in shame for all of my sins and for all of my hatred. And after that dream, my life was completely changed. I was eager to evangelize, to tell people about the love of Jesus Christ. I couldn't hide that joy. And I was mocked and persecuted by many. Once I was beaten by 8 people. I was nearly assassinated 3 times. But it's okay. Since I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I'm ready to put my life and my family as a sacrifice for Jesus. You know, that's just an illustration of the whole history of Bethlehem and particularly Messiah. He is the greater Caleb who gives us strength to conquer our spiritual battles. He's the one who takes Rahab's and Ruth's and gives them second chances. He's the one who heals the sadness that a person like Jacob feels when he's bereaved of his beautiful, wonderful, loving wife. And the sadness that these POWs felt in Jeremiah's day when they're being hauled off to a place they never wanted to go. He's the one who heals all of that. And just like this one person's life is so totally changed, we can all say in some ways our lives have been changed like that too. It is transformation. And that is the whole history of Messiah at Bethlehem. One more thing you should know about Shakir. He was doing this interview with a Christian minister. And he said, you know, Joel, you're very lucky. And Joel said, I believe that, but why are you telling me that? He said, because if I met you in 1993, I would have killed you. So lives change. And that is the Christmas story. The Christmas story is that the Messiah came, that he changes us. He gives us second chances. He heals the sadness. He gives us eternal, everlasting hope. And that's the beauty of a Bethlehem Christmas. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, let me remind you the gospel that Jesus died on the cross. He came as this baby in Bethlehem. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He suffered infinitely so you could go free. The Bible says that he is offering the free gift of everlasting life. The gift of God is eternal life. And it says that he is willing to give you this gift if you just call on his name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe this, you believe it to the place where you're willing to call on the Lord, to come to the Lord, that kind of faith. I'd like to give you a chance to do that. I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on the Lord for salvation. If this is how you feel about it, I hope you'll pray with me. And if you haven't already done this, you have this assurance that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So will you do this with me right now? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says it. That you rose from death after 3 days, as the gospel says it. That you're alive today, offering me the free gift of everlasting life, as the gospel says it. And Lord Jesus, I want you to know that I believe in you. And today, I'm calling on you for that free gift. And I believe that no one who comes to you, no one who calls on you in this way, will ever be cast out. So I thank you for saving me.